If you'd open your Bibles to Revelation 21, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather together this morning. Lord, it's always a blessing to worship you, to fellowship with one another, to come before your throne in prayer, and to hear from you through your word. Lord, speak to us this morning through your word. We pray that you would speak to each of our hearts this morning, Lord, and that you would open our eyes to see the truth more clearly and grant us faith to live by that truth. Lord, work in us this morning beyond what we could ask or think. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We've been studying the nature of the church. So for the last 5 weeks, we've been talking about the church, what our calling is as a church, how God describes the church in his scripture. We saw that we're described as the flock of God, like a flock of sheep, with him as the shepherd tending us. We saw that we're the family of God, with him as a father overseeing the family, loving the family, caring for the family. We saw that we're the body of Christ, taking direction from the head, being joined together with him and serving him, being his instrument in this world. We saw that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place where God communes with man, bringing that opportunity for communion with people into this world as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, we want to look at yet one more metaphor for the church, and that is the bride of Christ. So look at verse 9 of chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." The bride of Christ. The Lamb here is Christ. Remember what John the Baptist said to his disciples when he saw Jesus coming. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God in that he is the one offered as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of the world. And here he's pictured as the Lamb, and the church is pictured as his bride, the wife of the Lamb. So one of the pictures that were given to understand better what the church is to be is the picture of a bride. Now, when we look at this and we look at this idea of marriage as it relates to Christ and the church, there are several mistakes we want to make sure we avoid. As we go into this, there are several mistakes that are very easy to make. We want to make sure that we avoid them. One is that our cultural idea of marriage now has changed radically from what God has designed it to be. We no longer in our culture look at marriage as God's design. We look at it as something that society came up with, that it was a social construct, something to, depending on your perspective, to make life more efficient, to have a protective environment for children. Or if you have a more radical perspective, a way for men to keep women into subjection. Or, you know, there are all kinds of different ideas behind that. Those ideas themselves are social constructs. We have to watch out for them. We see in the scripture marriage is God's design. So we want to watch out for that mistake and make sure we look at marriage the way God designed it to be so that we can see what his purposes are so that we can better understand in this context what the church is to be. Another mistake that we make when we think about marriage, especially when we're young, is we often think of marriage and the love that's part of marriage primarily in romantic terms, in emotional terms, in the sense of romance. Now, when we think about the church as the bride of Christ, we have to be careful there because things can get kind of sticky and weird if we start thinking too much in terms of romance here. What we want to see is we want to see what God designed marriage to be, the love that he designed to be in it, and see that that love far transcends romance. Our culture is always talking about romance, and marriage in our culture is largely about satisfying our romantic longings. That's not the main purpose of marriage in the scripture. So watch out for that. In the scripture, you'll see one of the key things is self-denial. Self-denial is a key aspect of marriage. And if you've been married for any length of time, you understand that. even if you don't see it in yourself, you expect it of your spouse, right? Okay, another mistake we want to watch out for is when we think about marriage, and again, as a picture of our relationship with Christ, we need to watch out for the things in our past, especially past relationships, that color our perspective on relationships in general, right? A lot of times we'll go into a new relationship with ideas about what it's going to be like based on what we've already experienced. We've got to watch out for that. We want to come into this fresh, again, understanding God's purposes, not looking at it primarily from our experience. And then there's one more mistake we want to avoid. And when we look at the church as the bride of Christ, this is a mistake that men are especially vulnerable, right? Because we feel a little uncomfortable thinking about ourselves as brides. You know, white gowns with lace and makeup and perfume and flowers. Okay, that's not what marriage is all about, right? Those are the cultural accompaniments of a bride. So we're going to dig beneath that, and men, you just have to be manly enough to not worry about that stuff, right? You don't have to wear high heels or anything. This is about God's love and our love in response. So watch out for that. Okay, so the church as the bride of Christ, marriage as reflecting God's relationship with mankind. The importance of marriage is shown in the scriptures in many ways and in many places, and it starts right from the beginning. Have you noticed? If you go back to the beginning and you read the account of God's creation of mankind, first there's this overview, and then there's this recounting in more depth of God's creation in Genesis chapter 2 of mankind. And what comes at the climax of that? God's created all the earth and everything around it, everything on it, all the plants and the animals. He's created Adam, and then what happens? He sees it's not good for Adam to be alone. I'll create a helpmeet suitable for him, and he creates Eve and gives her to Adam to be his wife, to be his partner, to be his companion and his friend for life. So at the culmination of the creation account, what are we given? We're given a picture of marriage. Then again, at the end of the scriptures, at the culmination of the judgment and restoration of this world, what do we see? We see a picture of marriage again. This time the marriage of the Lamb with his bride, the church. So we see in those things the importance of marriage running throughout the scriptures. And just the very fact that it comes at the beginning and at the end shows us how important it is to God. Now, we've seen and we've talked about before how marriage is a reflection of God's relationship to man. We see that stated in the Old Testament. Just like so many of these metaphors, the beginning of them is shown in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, it says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." So all the way back there, this concept of God as being our husband, of us being in as close a relationship with him as a wife to a husband is introduced. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem." This is a message given to Jeremiah by the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown." So what is he saying in these two passages in the Old Testament? He's comparing the nation of Israel, God's people, with the bride and God as the groom. So this idea of marriage as reflecting the intimacy of our relationship with God goes all the way back to the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We see it in the words of Jesus again and again. Now, he doesn't state it quite in the same way. How does he state it? Let me give you a few verses. Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast.'" Now, who is he calling the bridegroom here? Himself. He's saying, "I'm the bridegroom here." So what's he saying? Look again at the idea of marriage, and in particular the idea of a wedding, as reflecting God's relationship with man. In Matthew 22, verse 2, Jesus, telling a parable, says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." Arranged a marriage for his son. So again, what's he doing? He's comparing God as a father arranging a marriage for his son, Jesus. Jesus as the bridegroom. In chapter 25 of Matthew, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Who's the bridegroom that's coming in this parable? It's again Jesus. So you see this idea again runs through not just the Old Testament, but through the New Testament, the words of Jesus. In fact, John the Baptist not only called Jesus the Lamb of God, he referred to him as the bridegroom in John 3:29. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom." So we see this use of marriage as a metaphor for God's relationship to man running through the scriptures, stated in the Old Testament, revealed by Jesus, and explained further in the writings of Paul. Now, we've talked about this before, right? How in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul is talking about relationships in the church, what does he do to show the relationship of a man to a wife and what it should be like? He goes to the relationship of Christ and the church. And he says this, Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So what's he doing? He's comparing Jesus with the husband, the church to the wife, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So what's Paul doing? Again, he's taking the relationship of the husband and wife and teaching about it from the relationship of Christ to the church, but he's also doing the opposite. He's taking the relationship of husband and wife and using that to teach about the relationship of Christ to the church. So it's going both ways. The teaching goes both ways. And why is that? It's because God designed marriage to teach us about the relationship of Christ to the church. And he reveals to us from his own relationship with us what marriage should be more like. So when we look at this passage then and we think about what it teaches us about the church and what we're to be as a church, what do we see? We see Jesus wants to wash us. He wants to sanctify us, set us apart for himself. He wants to cleanse us with the washing of water by the word of God, by the word of God. He wants to present the church to himself as a glorious church, glorious church. That's where we started out this series, isn't it? We talked about how God wants to present to himself a glorious church. How's that going to happen? As he does this work in us and as we yield to that work. So he wants to nourish, he wants to cherish us, he wants to join us together with him so that we can be one. We learn a little bit more about this also in the writings of Paul in the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 7, at the beginning of that chapter, Paul says this, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So there's a lot in here that Paul's saying, but what's the key thing we want to get through it? We become joined to him as we die to ourselves, as we die to the law, as we recognize that Jesus died to fulfill the demands of the law that were required because of our sins, right? The law says, don't sin. If you do sin, this is the consequence. The soul who sins will surely die. We sinned, but Jesus died for us. And through his death, we now can be joined to him, even as a bride to her bridegroom. So we're joined to him, we're to be bound together with him, not living our old way of life, bound to him, devoted to him, tied to him, one with him. So we see this metaphor running throughout Scripture, stated, revealed by Jesus, explained in the New Testament, and illustrated in some ways that are very helpful for us to understand. One of those is a story we read in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, back in chapter 24, where we read about the bride sought for Isaac. Remember, Abraham had a son in his old age, Isaac, and he wanted to have a bride for Isaac. He wanted to get a wife for him from his own people back in his old country. And so he sent his servant to bring a wife. And we see in that a picture of what God is doing even in the church today. Right? What was the context of that? You remember that story? You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. What do you see? You see God calling a father, Abraham, to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Now, immediately that should send off bells in your head, right? A father sacrificing his only son. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of God the Father offering his son Jesus up as a sacrifice. So this story in the Old Testament is a reflection of eternal truth that God wants to reveal to us. So what happens, though, after that sacrifice? All of a sudden, you don't see Isaac anymore. The story immediately jumps back to Abraham back at his home. And what's he doing? He's saying, we need to get a bride, a wife for Isaac. And so he calls his servant to him. Now, it's interesting. The servant here is not named, but earlier in the account in Genesis, there's one servant who's identified. His name is Eliezer, which means God is my help, or God my helper. What does that remind you of? What did Jesus call the Holy Spirit? The helper. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, the Holy Spirit is sent into the world as a helper. So here we have a father who's offered his son, and now a father who's sending his helper to do what? To find a bride for his son. Is this an amazing picture? This is an amazing picture. And so we see in that story an illustration of what's going on. The father sent his son to be a sacrifice for our sins. Now the son is with the father in heaven, and the father is sending his helper, his servant, into the world to bring back a bride for his son. And who is that bride? It's the church. Now, there's a lot here that we don't understand, we can't understand. Even in Revelation, when we read this, and we talked about in the first verse we read, Revelation 21:9, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. What comes next is he shows him a great city. And we look at that and we go, what in the world is going on here? Well, what Paul said is going on. It's a great mystery. Even as we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, we're the place where the Holy Spirit resides, where God meets with man, that's also what happens in marriage, right? Where we, as the bride, meet with God as the husband and become one with him. It's a great mystery. We can't understand fully what all's going on, but we know that God's working in it, trying to make us one with him and use us to bring others to him. So we see that metaphor throughout the Scriptures. What do we learn from it? Well, we talked about a few things we learned from the passage in Ephesians about how we're to be consecrated to God, how we're to be cleansed by him, we're to be washed in the Word, how we're to be devoted to him. We saw from Romans how we're to be one with him, united with him, bound to him. But that metaphor shows us a lot more than that. One of the things it shows us is told again by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, is concerned about their sin. And he asks them to bear with him. And he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Let me read it to you again. "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." This is why Paul's writing to the church at Corinth with the strong words that he's using. He says, "I'm jealous for you. I'm concerned over you. I have betrothed you to one husband. I've promised you. I've arranged this marriage between you, the church, and one husband, Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, as a pure virgin to Christ." So what's Paul saying to the church in Corinth? He says, "I'm concerned about you. Your heart's not pure. It's not devoted to God. It's not devoted to Christ the way it should be. I've promised you to him. As a chaste virgin, you should be presented to God, to Jesus as his bride." So Paul's showing us that in this search for a bride, we're to offer ourselves up as a pure bride. And that search also is shown in other ways. Remember when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well? What he told her about true worship? He said, God seeks such people to worship him. God is seeking those to worship him. He's seeking a bride to be one with him and to worship him. And then that metaphor of Jesus, the bridegroom, doesn't just show us how he's seeking a bride and what that bride should be like, but it shows us so much more about Jesus. And again, here we have to beware of our preconceptions, because every bridegroom in this world is messed up. Every last one. Now, you may not recognize that before the wedding, wives, but you do afterwards. Amen? You wives are a little afraid to make that amen very strong, but we understand where it's coming from. But what do we see? In Ephesians, what do we see about Jesus? Not just his desire to bless us. We see his love running through that passage, right? The essence of this metaphor of bridegroom and bride, what's at the heart of it? It's love. It's love. It's love of Jesus for his people, and then our response in return. It's his love for us and his sacrifice for us. How does a husband show his love for his bride? Well, he protects her, provides for her, guides her, cares for her. He just loves her. He ministers to her. He meets her needs. He watches out for her. He tries to bless her. That's the way Jesus feels towards us. He wants to provide for us. He wants to protect us. He wants to care for us. He wants to guide us. He wants to lead us. He wants to nurture us. He wants to minister to us. If the church recognizes herself as the bride of Christ, what above all else should we recognize about him but his love? When we realize we're not just here on our own, we're not just looked at according to our own failures, according to our own sins, but we're looked at according to the heart of Jesus, and that heart is a heart of love. How should that change us? We should be secure in that love. We should be secure in the love of Jesus. Why should we have any insecurity in that love? Does that love depend on what we do? The love doesn't change if we change, does it? Because Jesus doesn't change. All that changes is our ability to receive that love or even to recognize it. But the love doesn't change. Jesus sacrificed himself for us. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We're his friends if we do what he commands us. If we're his children, if we're his bride, he loves us. He sacrificed himself for us. That never changes. That sacrifice is done. It's finished. It's complete. The payment for our sins is completed. We never have to go back there again, except to remind ourselves that it's done, that we're forgiven in Jesus. But we also go back to it to remind ourselves that his love was complete, that it was full. It was love as great as a love can be. So when we look at the scriptures and we see that we're the bride of Christ, we should be so reassured that we have his love, that we have the love of God in our lives toward us, regardless of our own failures. He loves us. Now, that metaphor shows us a lot about Jesus, but it also shows us some things about ourselves that we should do or that we should change. In Ephesians chapter 5, prior to the part that I read to you about husbands loving their wives, there's the part about wives loving their husbands. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Now remember, this is a picture of what the church is to be to Christ. So you could say, church, submit to the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Church, submit to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And we talked about the church as the body of Christ. It's the head that gives direction. The body follows that direction. We're to follow the direction of our head, of our husband, Jesus. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So we're to submit to Jesus, and we're to respond to his love by loving him in return. We love him because he first loved us. We don't have to drum up feelings of love. Remember, this is not so much about feelings. It's more about commitment and devotion and obedience and trust. It's more a matter of the will than it is a matter of the emotions. I read an interesting story that Ravi Zacharias told about his brother. His brother lived in Toronto, and he was a systems engineer with IBM, so a high-tech guy, and back in the 60s. And he decided it was time for him to get married. Now, he's from India. In India, how do weddings work? Until recently, they're largely arranged by the parents for the children. Well, Ravi Zacharias' brother said, he went to his parents and said, I want you to find a wife for me. Help me pick out a wife. And so they wrote back to, I think it was his father's sister in India, and told her what was up. And she started gathering candidates, information about them, descriptions of them, pictures of them, and sending them, mailing them to Ravi's father, who would show them to Ravi's brother. And they would go through these and say, oh, no, not this one. And he said they had all these jokes about different ones. And after this period of time, they finally nailed it down to one where the brother said, I think this might be the one. And so he started writing her. Now, this is the 60s. You can't send email. No Facebook updates. You send letters, and they take a while. And if you're wealthy enough, which he was, you could occasionally make a phone call, which in those days was tremendously experienced to call nation to nation. So he had a few phone calls, wrote letters over a period of some months, and finally they decided, let's get married. And Ravi was concerned. And his brother's going to go to the airport to meet his bride. He says, what's going to happen if you see her and you say, she's not the one? And his brother said to him, love is as much a question of the will as it is of the emotions. How's that? Love is as much a question of the will as it is of the emotion. Now, that goes contrary to our whole culture, doesn't it? Because we picture love as something that you can't help because your emotions just take over, right? That's not love, according to the scripture. And here is a good illustration of it. Love is as much a question of the will as it is of the emotions. Love is self-sacrificing toward the one whom is loved. And he went on and he said, and if you will to love somebody, you can. We need to remember that sometimes, don't we? Because guess what? Marriage is not a piece of cake. You get a piece of cake when you start. And, you know, if you don't have too many guests, you get to save the top layer of the cake, so you get some more cake after a year. We had the best cake, but marriage is not a piece of cake. It's a challenge. It's difficult. It takes work. And we need to remember that it's as much a question of the will. Love is as much a question of the will as of the emotions. And if you will to love somebody, you can. You can. Now, immediately for some of us, that cries out and we say, but not in my circumstances. You don't understand how hard this is. But no, it doesn't matter how hard it is, because love is from God. And God loves us no matter what. His commitment to us as the bridegroom to the bride is the perfect commitment. It never fails. There's no shortcoming there. It isn't affected by what we do. If God can love us, we can love anybody. If God can love me, he can love anybody. And if he can love me, I can love anybody with his love. So we need to love Jesus in the same way. We need to devote ourselves to him. What else? Here in Revelation, in chapter 19, I want you to look at a few verses here. It has this metaphor for the church as the bride teaches us some things about our relationship with God. Revelation chapter 19, if you go down to verse 6, let's start at verse 6. John is seeing things in heaven. And I heard, he writes, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, if you've been close to marriage preparation here on this earth, there are a lot of preparations, aren't there? And one of the things that happens is the bride gets herself ready, right? There are all kinds of different ways the bride gets herself ready. And on her wedding day, she's almost sure to have been showered and dressed nicely, right? I mean, how often does that not happen? I'm sure it doesn't happen sometimes. I'm sure sometimes it can't really happen because of the difficulties involved. But in general, the bride prepares herself for her wedding day. If we're to be the bride of Christ, what should we be doing? We should be preparing ourselves for that wedding day. The wedding day is coming in heaven. The marriage of the Lamb is going to come. His wife has made herself ready. Are you ready for that? How do you make yourself ready? The same way that we've been talking about, the same way a bride does here. You cleanse yourself. You clothe yourself. How do you clothe yourself? I'm glad you asked that question. Look at verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed, to be clothed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. How do you clothe yourself for your wedding in heaven? Through your service to others here on earth, your service to God, the deeds you do, walking in the Holy Spirit, serving God here on this earth. Those are going to be like fine linen that you wear at your wedding in heaven. Isn't that amazing? An amazing picture, a little disturbing to us as men, but an amazing thing. And then he said to me, verse 9, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. What does God want to do? He wants to bless us. He calls us to this, to be one with him, that he might bless us, that we might be close enough to him to fully experience his love. I mean, that's one of the essential things about this picture of marriage, of a bride and groom, is they come together as one. Their love is close and can be shared and expressed. One more thing. As we think about this metaphor of the bride and the bridegroom, I want to go back to that story about Abraham sending his servant. And if you go with me, Genesis chapter 24, I want to bring one more point out of this story. Genesis chapter 24, the servant goes back to where Abraham had lived before. He finds a well, he sees a girl, he prays to God, you know, let the young woman who comes out to water and is willing to give me water and water my camels be the one you've chosen. And he finishes praying and he looks up and here comes this young woman. He asks her for a little water. She gives him water and says, let me bring water for your camels as well. God's answering this man's prayer. God's bringing this woman to be Abraham's son's wife. And so she invites him to go to their house. They have a place to put him up and to take care of the camels. He goes and he tells them why he's come and what all has happened that has led him to this young woman whose name is Rebekah. And he asks that Rebekah be given to be Isaac's wife. And they ask her, she agrees that she's willing to go. And in, all the way down in verse 54, he spends a night with them, eats and drinks with them, spends the night. They arise in the morning, and he says, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go." And he said to them, "Do not hinder me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master." So what's he saying? I want to go. I want to take this bride to her husband now. I don't want to wait another day. I want to go now. So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent her away. God the Father sends his Spirit into this world to bring the truth to us, to show us our sin, to show us that there's forgiveness for our sins in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He sends his Spirit with this truth, asking us to be his. We have a choice, and the choice really boils down to this same question: will you go with this man? Will you go with this Holy Spirit? Will you go on this journey where he is leading you to God the Son, to Jesus? Will you go with the Spirit to become one with Jesus? Will you go with him? Will you go with the Holy Spirit? Will you accept what God has laid out as the truth, that your sins have brought you to the place of deserving death, but that he loves you so much, he sent his son to pay the price, the debt that you couldn't pay? Will you accept that? Will you believe that the Holy Spirit is speaking truth? Will you go with him? Will you devote the rest of your time here in your life here on this earth to walking with the Holy Spirit, to being set apart as the bride of Christ, to be purifying yourself and holding yourself in devotion to him until that time when you can be fully one with him, being as much one as is possible now, but being reserved to be one with him on that day when we see him face to face? Will you go with the Holy Spirit? God calls that question to us when we recognize we need to yield to him, need to yield our lives to him and his payment for our sins. We need to be saved from our sins. He's asking us that question: will you go? Will you accept this? But he asks that question of us even afterwards, when we are facing questions of how we want to live our lives. Will you go with the Holy Spirit? He asks that of every one of us today. No matter what kind of situation we're in, no matter what kind of questions we're asking ourselves, what kind of decisions we have to make about what's coming up, no matter what possibilities we have for sin or for wandering or for whatever ways we have of pleasing ourselves, God calls out to our hearts, "Will you walk with the Holy Spirit? Will you go with him? Will you offer yourself to be the bride of Christ? Will you yield your life to be his?" That's the question. You can only answer that for yourself with God in prayer. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, a passage like this, a subject like this, when we see how your word is knitted together, many different parts that work together to reveal truth. Lord, we recognize it runs so far deeper than anything mere man could write. The connections, the depth are just amazing. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can look to your word as communication from you. And we thank you that you speak to us through your word and that you've spoken to us through these passages this morning. Lord, we hear the echo of that question given to Rebecca so many, many years ago. We hear the echo of it today. You call us. Will we go with you? Will we live for you? Will we offer ourselves to you? Will we consecrate, devote ourselves to you? And Lord, we just want to answer that question today. Yes, I'll go with you. I will go with you. I will offer myself to you. I will walk with you. I will devote myself to you, and I will serve you. Lord, may you consecrate us for yourself. May you wash us and cleanse us and clothe us with your righteousness. May you make us yours, and Lord, make us secure in your love. Your love is so deep, broad, high, long. Lord, it's beyond our understanding, but show us enough that we can be secure in it so that we can walk closely with you the way you desire. And Lord, may you be glorified as you do that in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.